Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, my dear friends in Christ. There's really only one rule. If you're going to do it, you have to commit. No room for hesitation, no opportunity to do things only halfway. Once you're in, you are all in. And it's scary, which makes it difficult to overcome your instincts. But you have to in order to succeed. Do you have any idea so much thought and preparation went into doing something as simple as performing a backflip? See, I remember long ago learning from a friend of mine who impressed me with his ability to do a backflip so casually. When I asked him to show me how he learned how to do it, what he did, and to teach me so that I could learn, I learned something that surprised me. When you're trying to do a backflip, your natural instinct, maybe you can imagine this, is to turn your head as far back as you can to see where your body is going to go. The thing is, if you do, you've already failed. See, it's because craning your neck to see where the ground is in relation to your body throws your body off balance. And if you do that, it can cause you to fail, to come up short, maybe even to hurt yourself. In order to perform this skill correctly, you have to keep everything in line just so. Which means you have to commit to it completely from the very beginning by keeping your head in line with your shoulders and not looking. Trusting completely that if you do everything else right, your body is going to go where it needs to go. Which means that doing something so simple as a backflip takes an immense amount of confidence, a lot of trust. In order to build those things, it takes a lot of repetition to overcome your fear and your instincts so that you can fully commit to your backflip. Anything less, and you risk failure, you risk injury. And your biggest hurdle to doing this simple trick correctly is this. What feels like being reckless, what feels like doing something absolutely insane, is actually the secret ingredient to success. It takes a complete commitment that trusts that the ground is there exactly where you left it, even if you can't see it coming. Now, why am I talking about this? It's because the prophet Elijah, in our reading for today, wanted to twist his head an awful lot. He wanted to see what was coming next because he was afraid. When we meet up with the prophet Elijah in our reading for this morning, it's only a short time after his greatest success. He'd only just come down from the top of Mount Carmel, the site of his greatest victory as God's prophet, winning an incredible head-to-head over the prophets of Baal. Him alone on one side, the many prophets of Baal on the other. And he should have been riding pretty high from his success. After all, he had prayed to his God, the prophets of Baal had prayed to theirs, and only one God had answered, sending fire down from heaven to consume everything, the offering, the altar, the water that he had doused it with, proving once and for all that there was only one God in heaven, only one God for the people of Israel to follow. And instead, even though many people from his nation had witnessed the power and might of the one true God, Elijah found himself not leading a resurrection of worship of the one true God in Israel. Instead, he was fleeing by himself into the wilderness. with the threat of death at the hands of the wicked queen Jezebel hanging over his head. And even worse than having to run for his life into the wilds alone was the realization that the people of Israel, the people who should have followed him into worship of the one true God, hadn't done it. They'd seen everything that he had done, everything that God had done through him, and yet they hadn't followed him. He was alone. And so out in the wastes and the wilds, Elijah arrives at the mountain of God called Horeb. You probably know it by another name, Mount Sinai. And there he cries out to his God for help and for guidance. He'd done everything that God had asked and instructed him to do, followed God's commands to the letter. And still he failed. There had been no return to God in Israel, no people who had followed Elijah or even offered him any sort of help or assistance. And so Elijah asks his God in fear what was coming next. Was he really the only faithful person left in the entire nation of Israel? And on his mountain, the same place where he had given his law to his servant Moses many generations before, God tells his current prophet, no. No, Elijah, not only are there 7,000 people whom I have reserved in the nation of Israel, whose knees have never bowed before Baal, whose mouths have not kissed him. Not only that, Elijah, but now I have an all-important mission for you, says God. A mission of paramount importance. Elijah is to go out and find 3 men and anoint them into positions of authority. First is Hazael, a man who is supposed to anoint as king over Aram, a surprising mission, seeing as Aram is an enemy nation to Israel. Just look how far God's power extends. Then he's to find Jehu, and he's going to anoint him as king over Israel to succeed the wicked king Ahab and his wife Jezebel, who are seeking Elijah to kill him. And then he's supposed to find a third man, a person he's never met, a man named Elisha, whom God says will succeed Elijah as prophet. God obviously has a plan in mind for Elijah and for his people, and he wants to use Elijah to carry it out. And this is where today's text picks up. After this high and low and high again experience of Elijah, this is where he comes from into today's text. And friends, isn't it fascinating? Where has Elijah gone but directly to the home of Elisha? Instead of going to anoint those 2 kings first, he travels to see the man who would succeed him as the spiritual leader of God's people, as prophet in Israel. Makes you wonder, does Elijah still in the back of his mind want to look ahead? To see what's coming next? He's seen kings come and go, rise and fall, faithfully follow God and faithlessly lead their people into idolatry. You wonder, does he want to be assured that the man who serves God's people after him is up to the task before he feels fully confident in God's plan? In any case, as we pick up today's text, Elijah goes directly over to Elisha, wasting no time, and what does he do? He places his cloak over Elisha's shoulders, Our text says he crossed over to him and threw his cloak over him. And it's a little anticlimactic, isn't it? After everything we've just reviewed and learned about, all these incredible experiences, right? Fire coming down from heaven, being sustained in the wilderness, God himself coming to speak to his prophet in person. All that build up to this incredible and important mission, and all we get is somebody throwing the equivalent of a jacket over somebody else, right? Just keep in mind, friends, this is no ordinary piece of clothing. It's this same cloak that Elijah uses to part the waters of the Jordan, and Elisha will later do the same. It's this same garment that is the only thing left behind on this earth from Elijah as he is swept up to heaven in a chariot of fire and a whirlwind, taken directly up into heaven. It's this cloak he leaves behind for his successor, Elisha. And so with this simple gesture, Elijah communicates to Elisha, without even using a word, the full measure of what's being asked of him. He's being called to serve as a prophet in training, to succeed Elijah in his ministry and everything that such duty entails. I think as we've seen in everything that Elisha has experienced leading up to this moment, this calling means a life of stress, a life of loneliness, proclaiming the completeness of God's law to a people who are infamously, stiff-necked and rebellious. This cloak is heavy. And after all that he's been through, Elijah surely had to wonder just how this young man would react to having such a heavy weight, a momentous responsibility placed upon him. So I wonder, did he feel a sting of doubt when Elisha ran after him and said, "Let me kiss my father and my mother goodbye, then I will follow you"? Do you, maybe, dear Christian, today in these words hear echoes of our gospel text in those words from Elisha? "Of course I'll follow you, just let me first take care of this." Is Elisha revealing a heart that is hesitant, that is unwilling, unworthy even, to take up this mantle of responsibility? Is Elijah wondering that if nobody in all of Israel was willing to follow him, after fire rained down from heaven in front of their eyes on Mount Carmel, would this young man really do what he said and volunteer for a life like Elijah's after all he's done is throw a cloak over him? "So go back," says Elijah, "for what have I done to you?" You wonder if he really expects Elisha to return at all. So then comes the surprise. Elisha runs back to his home and does this. He took the team of oxen and slaughtered them. Using the equipment from the oxen as fuel, he cooked the meat and gave it to the people, and they ate. I wonder, friends, when you hear those words, do you think that sounds reckless? Does it sound wasteful, crazy? Keep in mind that a yoke of oxen at this point in time is not cheap. And Elisha's family had 12. What's the message that Elisha is trying to send? Can't be anything other than that he's committed, is it? Fully, completely. He gives a gift to his workers and has a moment to say goodbye to his family. But our text tells us, then he got up, followed Elijah, and served him. He goes with God's prophet and he doesn't turn back. After all, how could he? He has nothing to turn back 2. His plow is burned to ash. The oxen have been eaten. His old vocation is gone. Now his only calling is this new one, to serve Elijah. And what a fascinating thing, dear friends, it is to read these words in Hebrew and to see that the same words used to describe Elisha serving Elijah are identical to the ones used for a young man named Joshua, who followed in the footsteps of Moses. In that same way that Joshua studied under Moses to become the leader of his people, Elisha now follows Elijah to do the same. And as Elisha lit the flame that would burn his farming equipment to ash, can you imagine the hope that was kindled in Elijah's heart? How his doubts and fears about what was coming next were burned away by Elisha's reckless commitment to serving his God. If he had any reservations about the young man God had called to be his successor, they were surely gone by the time that meal was finished. So friends, what doubts, I wonder, what fears about the future are weighing on you? Just how far are you craning your neck here in midair where you are to catch a glimpse of what's coming next? Are you wondering about how far the family finances are going to bend before they break as things get more expensive by the day? As you look at the world around you, does it cause you to worry about the future of your family, the future of yourself, your country, as people threaten violence over Supreme Court decisions and you see children killed in schools? Are you afraid for our church, our synod? As you see the gaps, the number of teacher and pastor vacancies that only seems to grow with every passing year? Friends, our every instinct, every fiber of our being tells us that in order for us to be ready, to be truly prepared for what comes next, for what the future holds, that we have to know exactly what's coming. For our weak, sinful human minds, not knowing, not even trying to know, looks like absolute foolishness. Which means that what Elisha and Elijah do in today's text looks foolish indeed. Giving up so much of their future. Giving up so much potential to do something so reckless as to become full-time servants of God. Fortunately, these men aren't guided by human reason or intellect. Instead, they're trusting in and guided by their God, the same God who told Elijah that he had kept a faithful remnant for himself, the same God who chose the recklessly committed Elisha to take up the mantle of prophet before Elijah had ever met him in the first place, that same God who is our God too. And he provides for his church, for his people, and for the world he has made. He gives us what we need for our daily bread, even if so many of our wants, even today, seem to go unfulfilled. He gives us the gift of good government and faithful leaders that provide peace and order, even if, at the same time, many of our leaders are sinners like us. And he continues to provide faithful servants and leaders for his church, even if the harvest is far too plentiful for the workers who are few. It's this same God who gave the greatest gift of his only son, Jesus, to provide for lost sinners the one thing that we needed most, a Savior who could free us from our sins. And in his blood, this world finds peace. the peace and the comfort that it so desperately longs for in the face of strife and unrest and discord. Peace that comes not in knowing what comes next, but trusting in a God who continues to reign and rule over all things for the good of those who love him. And dear friends, it's that same faithful God who has called you in just the same way as Elijah to his successor, Elisha. God has put his name on you at your baptism, clothing you not with the rough robe of a prophet, but with his robe of righteousness, won for you by Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. When he calls you, he calls you not to be hesitant or uncertain. He calls you to be just as recklessly committed as the man who destroyed his farm equipment to follow him. And by his grace, dear friends, through faith that he has given to you in Jesus his Son, God has made you able to do just that. He has equipped you to be recklessly committed to him at all times and in all things, good times and bad, to continue to trust in him, to give you what you need, so that you can boldly and confidently proclaim his mighty gospel to all those who need to hear it most. May God continue in his wisdom and his mercy to form us to be faithful workers for his kingdom. Amen. May the God of all peace guard and keep your hearts and minds through faith in our risen Savior, Christ Jesus. Amen. We'll continue our service by confessing our shared faith, the faith we share with Christians everywhere, using the words of the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died,